You may have heard some folk being described as devout Christians, as if they were a special breed, an elite band, a superior type of believer. The modern day equivalent perhaps of a monk in an abbey praying 10 hours a day. But what might it say about other Christians, the less than devout ones? Are they half-hearted, non-committal, wishy-washy, not really that bothered? Are they really believers at all? Can there be, or should there really be, different streams of Christian believers, like maths and English sets get banded in school, set one, set two, bottom set Christians, perhaps? Everything we've read in Numbers so far has told us that the whole camp of God's people needs to be holy, because the holy God is living right in the midst of the tented city. And a holy God living in close proximity to sinful people is mighty dangerous. As we heard this morning, Numbers 5 defines sin in three ways. Firstly, sin is defilement. Lepers and people with discharges and people who touch dead bodies had to be put out of the camp, not because they were especially evil, but because their links with death rendered them defiled. And then those caught breaking God's laws and defrauding other Israelites had to make swift restoration because law-breaking was sin. And God could not dwell amongst lawless people. And finally, sin was pictured as unfaithfulness. A wife straying into the arms of another man, symbolizing the nation as a whole going after and worshipping other gods. God makes it clear that he, the faithful husband, would one day judge his errant people for their idolatry. In Exodus 22, God had simply said to Israel, "Be my holy people. Be my holy people." And yet there's realism in the law of Moses that commandments will be broken and sacrifices for sin must be made. God's people are not all identical in holiness or in devotion to the Lord. It will be dangerous for any of them to turn their backs on God, on the God who has saved them. But the fact is, some would be more devoted to God's holiness than others. Number 6 now tells us how Old Testament believers could choose to live under a Nazarite vow. And it comes across as quite an odd set of promises. I want to go through this passage by asking 4 questions, namely these. What did being a Nazarite involve? Was Jesus a Nazarite? Who were the famous Nazarites in the Bible? And finally, were the Nazarites a separate class of believer? So question 1, what did being a Nazarite involve? And the first thing to note is that being a Nazarite began with a vow. In verse 2, it all begins with reference to a man or woman who wants to make a special vow. And it turns out to be a vow comprising a unique combination of things, more of which later. But let's not miss the qualification at the end of verse 2. It is a vow of consecration to the Lord, a commitment to holiness and to separation. The Nazarite would separate to the Lord and separate from the world. They would demonstrate their consecration to the Lord in 3 ways that would be visible to other Israelites. So they were to avoid 3 things that other Israelites could do or enjoy. And if this is the first time you've read this for a while, all 3 may surprise you. So the first is to avoid grapes. Verses 3 and 4 state Nazarites were to avoid all grapes and grape-based produce, and beer as it goes. So no wine, no grape juice, no raisins. Now why was this part of the vow? Well, the most obvious answer is that during this time of consecration, the Nazarite would be clear-headed. No hint of drunkenness whilst devoted to the Lord. No trace of alcohol in the bloodstream impairing his or her judgment. And this echoes the ban on priests drinking while serving in the tabernacle. And perhaps there's an indication that Nazarites became a sort of temporary lay priests. So Nazarites were to avoid wine and grapes for the duration of their vow. And secondly, they were to avoid haircuts. Look at verse 5. You must not cut his hair throughout the time of his vow of consecration. He may be holy until the time is completed during which he consecrates himself to the Lord. He is to let the hair of his head grow long. So whether the vow lasted weeks, months, or even years, a Nazarite was not to cut his or her hair. He or she would visibly stand out in Israelite society. I remember three things about my pottery teacher of 40 years ago. She was called Miss Hopley. She led a militant campaign to rid the world of clay dust. And she had plaited hair down to her ankles. It was amazing. It was like being taught pottery by Rapunzel. And of course, in the 1980s, she had the benefits of good shampoo. The Timotei brand had just hit the shelves. But no such luxury for Old Testament Nazarites. For the length of their vow, they'd stand out for their long, matted hair. But this is not just some random thing to make life uncomfortable. Letting your hair grow long was, I'm told, symbolic of giving your life over to God. But imagine the relief when this vow was over. Verse 18 tells us that when the vow was completed, the Nazarite would shave off the hair that had grown and burn it in the fire. A huge weight off his mind and off his head, although burnt hair has a certain distinctive odour all of its own, doesn't it? There would also have been relief about being able to consume grapes again. I imagine the Nazarites would have fastidiously checked that their food contained no grapes or raisins. So any haircut during the vow, any accidental nibbling on an Eccles cake, and the time that you served was nullified. Eat a stray raisin a week from the end of your 7-year vow, and you start the whole time again. Then again, at least you could exercise some control over the first two elements. You could just avoid going to the barbers and be fastidious over your diet. But avoiding the third thing was not quite so controllable. Have a look again at verses 6 to 8. He or she must not go near a dead body during the time he consecrates himself to the Lord. He is not to defile himself for his father or mother or his brother or sister when they die, while the mark of consecration to his God is on his head. He is holy to the Lord during the time of consecration. Nazarites were to avoid contact with any dead bodies. If a friend or close relative or even a passerby suddenly expired in their presence, again, their time of separation was void and they'd start all over. If a relative died a safe distance away from them, they could not attend the funeral. They could not come into contact or be in the proximity of dead bodies. There is no suggestion that they were sinning in this situation. No blame attached to this inadvertent event beyond their control. But being nearby death was still defiling. This is what comes of living in a fallen world where death persists. So all in all, though we've looked at it briefly, hopefully you can see that this is a strange vow. It specified the avoidance of wine and grapes, trips to the hairdressers, and funerals. And perhaps it doesn't really specify what Nazarites should do, how they should spend their time in devotion to the Lord. We presume it would involve studying God's word and serving him. But it's not especially clear how. And perhaps curiously, these vows were undertaken by or on behalf of individuals. It was not a corporate thing. But we should note that Nazarite vows were mostly temporary, and upon its completion, they could cut their hair, enjoy a glass of wine, and attend funerals once again. But verses 13 to 20 indicate that the period of the vow ended with costly sacrifices. The Nazarite period of separation began with a vow and ended in sacrifice. Let's be clear, though, being a Nazarite was not about depriving yourself of all good things, sleeping in a hair shirt on a bed of brambles and consuming only bread and water. There was no requirement to live in a cave or anything like that. A Nazarite could live in a comfortable house, eat well, and have normal relationships with his or her spouse. And importantly, this was, generally speaking, as I've said, a voluntary vow. So our second question is, was the Lord Jesus himself a Nazarite? Was Jesus a Nazarite? And it's clear the answer must be no. Because for one, Jesus did not avoid the fruit of the vine. He drank wine on occasions when dining with friends, not least at the Last Supper. Jesus never came close to being drunk, but he wasn't teetotal. And secondly, Jesus came into contact with the dead. He took a dead girl by the hand and raised her to life. He touched the coffin of a dead man and restored him to life. He stood at Lazarus's tomb and called him out. As we've seen in Numbers, death represents the ultimate in uncleanness. Touching a dead body would make any other Israelite unclean. But Jesus was so pure that no uncleanness could defile him. And Jesus would die on the cross outside the camp, taking all our defilement upon himself. And so ahead of that, he could touch a dead man or a dead girl and bring them back to life. The man who drinks in moderation and can touch a corpse is not bound, it would seem, by a Nazarite vow. And so I can say something with complete confidence that may shock and surprise some people. I don't think for a moment that Jesus had long hair. I'm as certain as I can be that Jesus did not have long hair. Those paintings of him with white skin, blue eyes and long hair have got it wrong. Whilst we're not told what the Lord Jesus looked like, we can be certain of this. He looked like a typical first century Israelite man. His skin would have been somewhere between Mediterranean olive colour and quite dark. And there's nothing to suggest he had long hair. Paul lived in much the same era as Christ, and in 1 Corinthians 11 he wrote this: "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory?" If Paul could write that soon after Christ's time on earth, that long hair on a man's head was a disgrace, then the Lord Jesus cannot really have had long hair. Renaissance painters got it wrong. The only time an Israelite man grew long hair was during a Nazarite vow. It was the exception that proved the rule. Christ was not a Nazarite. He drank wine, he touched dead bodies, he didn't have long hair. And yet in so many ways he fulfilled the vow of separation to God. All his time on earth, Christ was utterly devoted to his Father's glory. Through 33 years in a world ruined by sin, nothing defiled him. The death of others never made him unclean. Instead, he took all our uncleanness to the cross and breathed new life into dead men and women. The Lord Jesus did not need a Nazarite vow to demonstrate his commitment to his Father. His life and his very being did that. So to question three, who were the famous Nazarites in the Bible? Without a doubt, the best known Nazarite in the Bible is Samson. What is less well known is that his mum was not merely tasked with raising him as a Nazarite. In Judges 13, she seems to have served some time as a Nazarite herself. If you want to turn to Judges 13, please feel free. I'm just going to read the first five verses. In fact, verses 2 to 5 of Judges 13. "There was a certain man from Zorah, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was unable to conceive and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Although you are unable to conceive and have no children, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now please be careful not to drink wine or beer or eat anything unclean. For indeed you will conceive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines.'" Manoah's wife, Samson's mum, we never find out her name actually. She's told to raise Samson to be a lifelong Nazarite. And maybe the angel just gives her sound advice about avoiding alcohol whilst pregnant, but it seems she has to live like a Nazarite whilst expecting. As for Samson himself, his story is a roller coaster of ups and downs, isn't it? The man raised to be consecrated to the Lord was extremely worldly on many occasions. He was a serial breaker of his Nazarite vow. He killed many men, thus coming into contact with the dead. He married outside of Israel, consorted with a prostitute, and allowed his hair to be shaven off. The most famous Nazarite in the Old Testament is a terrible example of being separate unto the Lord. Samuel was a better example. Like Samson, his Nazarite vow was made by his mother before his birth. Remember how in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Samuel, it seems, was a Nazarite from birth, and in many respects, he was a good example of devotion to God. Aside from Samson and Samuel, it's hard to track down specific Nazarites in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean there weren't many ordinary Israelites who made vows and kept them without fuss. They looked extraordinary with their long hair. I've never really imagined Samuel with the sheer kind of mop of hair he must have had. But their devotion hasn't, by and large, made it into Scripture. In Amos 2, God says there were people committed to being separate to the Lord, but others encourage them to break their vows. Listen to verse 11 and 12 of Amos 2. God says, "I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is this not the case, Israelites? This is the Lord's declaration, but you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, 'Do not prophesy.'" So there were some Nazarites and prophets prevented from completing their calling by the sin of other people. There are hints at Nazarite vows in the New Testament. In Luke 1, Zechariah is told this about his son, John the Baptist. "He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." That certainly sounds like a Nazarite vow. The Apostle Paul may also have taken a temporary Nazarite vow. In Acts 18, we read that he had his hair cut off at Kenchrea because of a vow that he had taken. So, Samson, maybe his mum, Samuel, possibly John the Baptist, maybe Paul. In terms of named Nazarites in the Bible, we have a select few. Which leads to our final question, question 4. Were the Nazarites a separate class of believer? Were they in any way a spiritual elite? I'm sure that's possibly how I've read this in the past. Maybe you have too. Samson, Samuel and John the Baptist, they're certainly all set apart from the womb by God's command. The Apostle Paul, well, he's a one-off, isn't he? Called to be a great missionary church planter. They all sound exceptional. And they are. They have amazing life stories forever etched into Scripture. But are they just that, exceptional? Are they the exceptions that don't prove the rule? Go back to the beginning of Numbers. Let's read the opening verses again. The Lord instructed Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, a Nazarite vow, to consecrate him or herself to the Lord, he or she is to abstain from wine and beer." And so it goes on. But do you see that? Do you see who can make this vow? A man or a woman. That is any believing adult from amongst the people of God. Anyone prepared to commit to living sacrificially for the Lord. By no means every Israelite could be a priest. In fact, if you were a male Levite, you were the only ones who could be a priest, and you had to be a priest or a priestly assistant. It was mandatory. Nobody else could be a priest. But anyone could voluntarily make the Nazarite vow, having weighed up the cost of doing so beforehand. Samuel, Samson, John the Baptist were exceptions because they were Nazarites from birth. The majority of Nazarites in the Old Testament we don't hear about because they were ordinary men and women who for a time vowed to be separate to the Lord. So the Nazarites were not a spiritual elite, not a separate class of believer, but ordinary individuals on the whole who separated themselves to the Lord. And I think this affects how we apply this passage to ourselves. As believers in Christ, we're under no obligation to avoid the barbers. We can eat grapes in abundance. We can drink wine in moderation. I find schlur, frankly, revolting, but you can drink it if you choose. And we are, of course, free to attend funerals. We don't have to follow this Nazarite vow to the letter. But it can be a model to all Christians in terms of commitment to the Lord. The Nazarite vow was motivated by the desire to honour God and required self-denial and sacrifice. It was a costly commitment, often visible to other people, but not in a showy, pompous way like the Pharisees standing on street corners in their flowing robes, but in humble abstinence from comforts like a decent haircut and a glass of wine. It did also involve financial costs to the Nazarite. The temple sacrifices were expensive offerings. And verse 21 actually prescribes no upper limit for giving. The vow reminds us that our devotion to the Lord should exceed our devotion even to our families. That's the application of the rule about Nazarites not attending the funerals of close relatives. Our loyalty to God goes above and beyond our family ties. I need to love God more than I love my children. We've heard such things before, haven't we? We've heard these things in the New Testament too. Those famous verses in Romans 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Or the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 16. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And therein lies the rub. A Nazarite expressed devotion to God as a small reflection of the commitment God had already expressed towards him. Likewise, we can only be committed to God in pale reflection of the commitment Christ has shown in saving us. We can only give to God because he has first showered us in grace in Christ. The Lord Jesus has fulfilled and exemplified the Nazarite vow for us. He was not a Nazarite himself, but he offered up his whole life to God so that we could enter the heavenly fellowship feast. He gave up joys that were rightly his and put his life in the hands of others, all the while keeping himself perfectly pure. And he was truly consecrated to God from his birth. He didn't need the outward symbols of the Nazarite vow because the inner reality was his. So what should our response to the Nazarite vow be in the light of Christ? Can I say, if you're not a Christian tonight, then the only thing for you to consider is what God has done for you in Christ. Please don't even consider giving anything else to God other than your repentance in the first instance. He doesn't want any religious duties from you. He wants you to confess your sins to him and ask for forgiveness. It will be costly for you to follow Jesus, but you must repent and believe in Christ first. But what if you are a believer tonight? Well, seeing a Nazarite in Old Testament times convicted other Israelites of the need to be holy. So we won't merely look to Christ and think, he is my holiness. I don't need to be especially holy. That really won't do. Every time we think of him, we should be reminded of our constant need for repentance and forgiveness and for ongoing holiness. So perhaps useful questions to ask ourselves are these. Is God truly in control of my life? Are we endeavouring to separate ourselves from sin and put sin to death? Are we willing ever to give up earthly joys in order to serve Christ more fully? But this still leaves me nervous as I apply this passage to believers, because inevitably it will involve questioning our levels of commitment to God and to his kingdom. Frankly, I've got no intention of talking about financial commitments tonight. I don't think that's the key feature of the Nazarite vows, however costly those sacrifices were. But the other two commitments, or the biggies, if you like, of commitment, time and energy, and we can't not touch on those. But I'm aware that they're already squeezed. Modern life is busy and tiring. 9 to 5 days are a thing of the past. Many of us have people to care for. Many folk here are already involved in multiple church ministries. Everyone needs some downtime. And some people here should probably rest more than they do. But maybe we should see more aspects of church life as restful. Perhaps we're guilty of still seeing time spent together at church as a chore. It's just a few weeks ago that Dan took us to the Lord Jesus washing his disciples' feet on the night of his betrayal. He showed us that loving and serving God is entirely synonymous with loving and serving the church. So perhaps we could rest together a bit more. Last Sunday morning that extended through the barbecue into mid-afternoon, I'm sure it left some people weary. But in other ways, it was restful eating together. And there was a depth and breadth of conversation that was quite wonderful. So perhaps we need to start by revisiting what Sunday means to us. In the past, some people define Sunday by a long list of things that you just couldn't do. But instead of listing arbitrary things not to do, why don't we look to actively use our Sundays better? Let's demonstrate our commitment to God by spending more time on Sundays in each other's company with the Word of God on our lips. We could do this in different ways, understanding that we're not lone pilgrims. We are God's people dependent on him and on one another. So we could let the morning service regularly continue over into Sunday lunch. We could share meal times with others in our homes and discuss together how to apply what we heard in the sermon that morning. We could get to know each other better and build each other up. And beyond that, there are ways that lots of people can support regular church ministries. Flowing out of last Sunday, it was very encouraging that people were asking questions about how they could serve one or other of the weekly ministries. And we want to praise God. I think we have done many times of late. We want to praise God for the amazing influx of people this year. He's blessed us. God has blessed us in so many ways. And having more people to serve is so encouraging. Please do let an elder know if you're able to commit to serving the church in some way or other. But please do not be guilt-tripped into it. We've read tonight of a voluntary vow, entirely free of pressure and coercion from others. Do pray and let God's word guide you in this. Some folk might need, rather than stepping up their service, actually to step back and allow others to serve them. Sometimes that seems a harder thing to do. Let us have before us not what others do in the capacities that God has given them, as if they were needed as a benchmark for us. Rather, let our motivation be the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose devotion to God fulfilled and surpassed the Nazarite vow. And let's remember this. Whatever we give up in this life is merely a short-term loss. And God is no man's debtor. The end of this world is not so far off and will be followed by the eternal joy of that heavenly banquet. However we serve the Lord and his church, let's spend ourselves now with the certainty of the future glory that awaits us. Amen.